for now, today and next week, we're going to finish up on the Holy Spirit. I told you last week that what we would do this morning is I wanted to take some time to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. This really is a fundamental understanding, a necessary understanding of the ministry of both Christ and the Holy Spirit, and it has a significant impact, I think, on our own understanding of the Christian life for us. And so it's something not often covered, I have found at least, having grown up in the church and even in attending seminary and preparing for ordination. This was just not something that got as much attention as it probably should. And so I'm going to pray for us, and we'll spend the rest of our time this morning talking about the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you for the ministry of Christ and the example and demonstration that ministry is to us of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we would understand rightly these two natures of Christ, his divine nature and his human nature, and how in the one person of Christ they have accomplished our salvation. Father, lead us into the truth, we pray, that we would glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we think about the ministry of Christ, there are a handful of things that that perhaps need explanation. And you may have been a Christian so long that you don't even think of it in terms of needing explanation. You're told he did this or said this or thought this, and you've heard it so many times, you just move on. But what are some of the things that Christ thinks or says or does that none of us could think or say or do, particularly what Christ knew and what Christ did?
Oftentimes he knows the thoughts of those around him.
He knows the thoughts of those around him, right? An example of that would be like when Nathanael meets Christ for the first time. And as Nathanael's approaching him, Jesus says, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, right? And Nathanael's like, you know my name? You know me? You know something about me? You're the Messiah. And Jesus says, I knew some things about you and you were convinced, right? He says, I saw you sitting under the tree before you came over. And that might be particularly miraculous sight. It might just be that Jesus saw him sitting under the tree. It's hard to know, right? But Christ seems to know Nathanael and know something about him before he and Nathanael have ever spoken, right? We're told at times that those who were opposed to Christ were thinking something or kind of whispering something amongst themselves, and the gospel writers will say, Christ knowing what was in their hearts, right? Or sometimes the crowd, they want to immediately crown Jesus king and carry him into Jerusalem and use him to banish the Romans out of Israel. And the gospel writers will say that Jesus knew the heart of man and did not trust it, right? And so he seems to know things that he couldn't know through just natural revelation, right? What else? I'm sorry, one more time. When he cursed the fig tree. Yeah, he performs miracles, right? He walks over. That's a fascinating story, the curse of the fig tree, because it turns out the figs weren't in season when he does it. So you're kind of like, but I didn't come to teach that passage this morning, so I'm not going to explain how to resolve that. It says that he goes over to get a fig, and there isn't one, and he curses the tree, and it withers. Of course, there's the miraculous healings, like we had in John 9 today, where he can heal a man who is blind from birth. And so you've got all these amazing healings. What I find, at least, has been my own thought process, which is a rather thoughtless thought process, and that I find most evangelicals share in common with me, is that in our minds, we make the very short leap from miraculous actions to divine nature. And we need no other explanation. He was God, of course he knew what they thought. He was God, of course he could heal. Of course he could do miraculous things. But that turns out not to be a satisfactory explanation for a couple of different reasons. First of all, if his divinity explains his ability to heal, then how do we explain the apostles' gift of healing? Are they divine? Clearly not. So we can't explain their ability to heal by pointing to their divinity. You also run into positive teaching about how Christ is doing these things. And that positive teaching doesn't typically point to his divinity. Now I want to pause. I want to talk about something that's important methodologically as we talk about Christ. And this is this understanding, this formula, it supersedes Presbyterian theology, Protestant theology, Roman Catholic theology. This is the theology of the Christian church with respect to Christ, going at least as far back as the Christological controversies, which are a 4th and 5th century debate, right? So we've explained it or set these boundaries to the conversation for at least 1,500 years now and longer. And that is this, that Christ is one person with two natures. And the divine nature is fully God, nothing less. And the human nature is fully human, nothing less. And that the two natures are not merged in such a way as to create a third thing. They remain distinct. But in the person of Christ, they are inseparable. And this is the most helpful thing when we talk about Christ's ministry to remember, is that natures, of which Christ has two, do not act. They are not agents. Persons act. Persons are agents. If you will remember that formula, it will help you avoid all kinds of heresy and heartache. So when we wrestle with questions the early church wrestled whether or not it was appropriate to call Mary Theotokos or Theotokos, right? The God-bearer. Did Mary give birth to God? And there was a group that said God is not begat. God is not born. It cannot be possible to say that God gave or that Mary gave birth to God. How can that be true? But there was another side, and this is the side that prevails in history, and rightly so. Another side that says she gave birth to Christ, and Christ is God. Therefore, she is the God-bearer. You can't separate it. You cannot deny that Mary is the God-bearer without denying that Jesus is God. We get to the other end of Christ's life, his earthly ministry, and we have a similar question. Does God die on the cross? And I think our instinctive response is to say, of course not, God can't die. By definition, God cannot die. He is immortal. And yet the orthodox answer is yes, God dies on the cross. How can we say that? Because Jesus dies on the cross, and Jesus is God, right? So as we wrestle with the things that Jesus says and thinks and does, we cannot say, oh, this he does in his divinity. This he does in his humanity. His divinity did this, his humanity did that. That was his divinity, that was his humanity. Let's argue about whether this one was that or this or that. No, every single thing that Jesus thought or said or did in his earthly ministry, in his life, he did as the God-man. The person of Jesus Christ did those things, and those things were done to the person of Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. So that when we ask the question, how does God heal, or how does Christ heal, by what power? There is a rightness to the answer, he does so because he is God. He is able to do so because he is God. The problem is that is not a sufficient answer. There must be more to it, and there is. And that's what I want to look at for the rest of our time this morning. I want to look at where the gospel accounts in particular, but we'll also end up in Romans at one point. Scripture speaks of Christ's ministry, and at one point even answers directly the question, by what power? And Jesus' answer isn't, have I been with you so long that you don't know that I'm God? How can you ask me how I do this? I'm God. Of course I can do this. That's not what he says. So we see that Christ is conceived by the Holy Spirit. His very birth, the life, particularly the human life, we can make a distinction between them, but particularly the human life is conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's perfectly consistent with the Spirit's entire ministry that the Spirit would be the one that gives life to the person of Christ, right? The Spirit is the life giver. And so we see that even Jesus, his very beginnings, his conception as the God-man, is dependent upon the work of the Spirit. You read this in Matthew 1:18-20. That it's the work of the Spirit by which Christ is conceived. You can also read the parallel in Luke 1:35. We see that the Spirit testifies to Christ. This is nowhere clearer than in Christ's baptism, Matthew 3:16. You see parallels in all of the Gospels, Mark 1:10, Luke 3:22. But let's turn to the Gospel of John. Look at John 1:32. In John 1:32, we actually have the testimony of John the Baptist. I'll start in verse 29. He says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that he is the Son of God. This language of remaining, the Greek verb there is meno, and it means to abide in. It can refer simply to standing still for a minute. But theologically, it has deeper import in the Gospels. This is the same word that Jesus uses when he says, abide in me. Abide in me, meno, remain in me. The Spirit descends and remains on him, not just pausing for a moment so that John can recognize him, but the Spirit descends upon Christ and remains in him and on him for the rest of his earthly ministry. We're going to see this, we're going to pick this up later in his ministry and see where this is sustained. As such, the ministry of the Spirit here is an anointing. In the Old Testament, what are the three offices of Christ?
Prophet, priest, and king. Prophets, priests, and
kings. I turned off my mic so I could cough and then I forgot to turn it back on. So, prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, these three offices all point to Christ. And it's not just that Christ comes later and as such fulfills these offices by doing the things they do. It is that they are themselves in the Old Testament founded upon. They are modeled after the one true prophet, priest, and king. And so, prophet, priest, and king, how are they often formally identified in the Old Testament?
Anointed.
Anointing. Yeah, I'm sorry. The answer seemed too obvious. I basically already said it, right? Anointing. Oil is poured on their head. Typically, a prophet pronounces that they are anointed, called by God. It's in this sense, we've already talked about weeks ago, that David writes, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." It's not the regenerating Holy Spirit that David fears losing. It is the anointing Holy Spirit, the anointing by which he has been called and empowered as king. He saw that anointing depart from Saul, and he's hoping that God will be gracious and not take that spirit from him the way he did from Saul, right? And so the spirit and that anointing, I've probably jumped over a chasm without a bridge here. That anointing is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The physical anointing, the physical act of pouring oil on the head and saying you are the one called by God, that anointing is a representative act, a symbolic act that points to the Holy Spirit coming to rest upon you for the purpose of empowering you to fill that office. Christ, here at his baptism, the Spirit descends on him and remains. This is his anointing to his offices as prophet, priest, and king. So in the same way that in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings required this anointing, so Christ requires this anointing. And it's for our good as much as for his. But don't think it's just for show. That's the key here. Do not think that the Holy Spirit rests upon Christ, fills Christ, leads Christ, but only does these things for show, as if that revelation of the ministry of the Spirit to us helps us understand what the Spirit does with and for and in us. But he wasn't really doing it for Christ. No, he's absolutely doing this in and for and through Christ. The Spirit is empowering Jesus Christ to fulfill his office. Offices of prophet, priest, and king, yes, but overarching all of that, the office of the Messiah, which means anointed one. And so we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit being a necessity in the life of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power by which Christ is conceived. The Holy Spirit descends upon Christ at his baptism and is his anointing, testifies to those around in the same way that David's brothers and his father standing around whenever David is anointed to be king. So Christ is anointed the Messiah in the view of all Israel. All Israel being the specific language that's used to describe those who were coming out to John to be baptized. All Jerusalem. All Jerusalem was going out to John, it says. And now Christ is in the midst of them, anointed as the Messiah, and all Israel is witness to it. That's the Spirit's work in the ministry of Christ. Look at Matthew 4:1. And you do have a parallel in Mark 1:12. And in Luke 4:1, but we're looking at Matthew 4:1. In Matthew 4:1, we see a very intimate relationship between Christ and the Spirit. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." It's the Spirit that leads Christ. In this instance, that leads Christ to the temptation. Now, I think it's Mark. It might be Luke. But in one of the parallels, it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, which is almost certainly expressed that way in order to point to Christ as the scapegoat. The scapegoat in the Old Testament system would have, the sins would have been placed on the goat, and the goat would have been driven into the wilderness. Well, Christ is being driven into the wilderness here, and what the author of the Gospels does by telling us that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness is that he goes out into that wilderness as a representative, and he submits to the temptation as Adam was tempted as our representative. Though Adam failed in his representation, Christ succeeds. He withstands the temptation. Right? That's the imagery that's going on here. And in all of that imagery that's being given to us by the gospel writers, it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We'll read, for example, later in Acts that Paul, as he goes on his missionary journeys, is led by the Spirit. And Paul will even write the extraordinary account at one point of intending to go to a particular place, I think it's in Galatia, where he wants to go with the gospel. And it says the Spirit closed the door and would not permit us. And then he has his dream of the Macedonians standing across the water saying, come over here to us. And so Paul's plans change. He's led by the Spirit, not there, there. And so led by the Spirit, Paul goes to Macedonia with the gospel. Christ is led by the Spirit. Christ doesn't read in the Old Testament someplace and completely absent of the ministry of the Spirit, he figures out he's to be tempted, it's in the wilderness, and now's the time, and he goes out to the wilderness, he puts kind of pieces it all together all by himself. The Holy Spirit leads Christ into the wilderness. Matthew 12, 18. We're going to look at two passages here on Christ being anointed by the Spirit. Matthew 12, 18, and we talked about this with respect to his baptism, but this, in both cases, this is Christ talking about his anointing. We're in 12, Matthew 12, we're going to begin in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Now, even that language there, though this is happening in Matthew 12, and Matthew is explaining Christ's action at this point in his earthly ministry in light of Isaiah 12, this one I think is 42, it's the first servant song. And so, even there, though, look at the language of Isaiah, and it's the language of Christ's baptism, isn't it? This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim, and a Spirit descends upon him at his baptism. So that the baptism of Christ and what is said and occurs there is a fulfillment of that servant song. Here, Matthew refers back to that servant song to remind us that the Spirit is placed upon Christ by God, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. His ministry is empowered by the Spirit. Look at Luke 4. Luke 4, and in this case, we're going to go down to verse 15, down to verse 18. Christ is going about his ministry. It says in Luke 4, hold on a second, I was in the wrong chapter. Luke 4, and I'll start in 16. It says he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Look, don't skip too quickly past the logical conjunction, we call it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim. The ministry of Christ in coming into the world and proclaiming salvation to the world is a ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit that God has placed upon him for this mission. Christ is in need of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. If you look just above that in Luke 4, verse 1, this is the introduction to the temptation of Christ again. And look at how Luke records it. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. It might be naturally assumed that being led by the Spirit suggests Christ was full of the Holy Spirit, but here Luke says it explicitly, that Christ is full of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness. So Christ is anointed by the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. This is all the language of the gospel accounts. And so let's go to try and decide if I want to. Okay, I'm going to skip this one. We'll do this one last. The next one, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Look at Luke 10 and verse 21. So in context, he sent out the 72, and the 72 have come back, and they've reported, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Christ here is going to enter into prayer with the Father. And in that prayer, he is rejoicing and giving thanks. And Luke tells us that Christ's rejoicing and his thanksgiving in the context of this prayer is something offered by Christ in the Spirit. When Christ prays, when Christ speaks to the Father, the Spirit participates in the prayers of Christ. And it is that Spirit that is on Christ and in Christ that is the means, if you will, by which Christ prays to the Father. We're going to look at one more, and then we're going to go for the jugular. We're going to shut down any of the contrary arguments with the clearest passage. Look at Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 11, we see that not only is Christ conceived by the Holy Spirit in the gospel accounts, but Christ is raised by the Holy Spirit. I'll start in Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now listen, there's all kinds of truth that could be taught and preached from those verses. But with respect to what we're looking at today, the questions we're asking today, notice that Christ was resurrected by the Spirit, and we will be resurrected by that same Spirit. That is, that if we work backwards, our resurrection depends upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as did Christ's. It's not just a fact that's in the text. It's the very center of Paul's argument. It's the assurance of our resurrection. It is grounded in the fact that the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the one who will raise us from the dead. And having been faithful and demonstrated his power to raise from the dead, that Spirit will now be faithful and empower, resurrect us as well. So that Jesus' resurrection is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the last thing and then we'll make some application here. Go to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to be down in the 20s on the verses here. I'm going to begin summarizing with verse 22. So Christ casts out a demon. This man was blind and mute because he was demon-oppressed, and Christ takes care of that demon. Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, one of the knowing their thoughts passages, he said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Some unassailable logic there. He says then in verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? That hurts. Therefore, they will be your judges. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, the if here is not meant to suggest that maybe it is, maybe it's not. In New Testament Greek, they have the ability to express conditional statements in different ways, and those different ways indicate what kind of answer or confidence they have in the condition. This is structured as one that gives clear indication that when Jesus says, if I cast out by the power of God or by the Spirit of God, that Jesus is not suggesting that maybe he doesn't, but if he did, in fact, he's asserting that he does. He does cast out by the Spirit of God. And so here, challenged with respect to by what power he does this, Christ does not say, guys, I've been telling you from the beginning, I'm God, when are you going to listen? Again, there are demons cast out by the apostles. The ability to do this does not point to the fact that he is in himself God. But it does point to the fact that he is in himself sent by God and performs these things according to the power of the Holy Spirit. None of this is meant, I want to be very careful, especially if you're new to us, I'm not denying the divinity of Christ. I'm not even denying that as I said at the beginning, we can answer the question, how did Jesus do that, both ways, right? The person of Christ did this, and Christ is both God and man, and therefore Christ does these things, God and man. The problem isn't in seeing the divinity on display. The problem is in failing to see the humanity dependent upon the Holy Spirit that is on display. And it is a true dependence. Nowhere are we ever given any indication that Jesus didn't actually need the Spirit. He's just doing this for show. Christ is dependent in his earthly ministry on the Spirit to do these things. Now, that said, it is for show, right? It is a revelation. It is intended to instruct. And that's where we're going to wrap up this morning with the last few minutes that we've got. It's intended to instruct. And I think there's a single question that probably gets to the heart of the instruction, and that is, if Jesus Christ, who was God and man, was dependent upon the Holy Spirit, how much more are we? How can we do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit? Everything that we do in service to God, everything we do in obedience to God, all of it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are those who have been anointed by the Holy Spirit and sent out into the world. This anointing is the action described by Christ when he says, for example, if I don't go, the Spirit can't come. That's not good for you. Trust me, you want this Spirit to come to you. And it's what we see happen on the day of Pentecost, isn't it? On the day of Pentecost, we don't encounter disciples who are sitting around talking, going, how can this be? I don't really understand. And one of them goes, well, maybe it's this. Another one says, oh, okay, wait, yeah, we can take that. And if that's true, then this must be. We figured it out. And they go into the temple and they begin to preach because they figured it all out. The very unique and most important thing that happens at Pentecost is the Spirit is poured out on the disciples. And by that Spirit, they preach. And they do even more miraculous things. Their preaching is understood by people no matter what language they speak. Everyone hears them in their own tongue. And Peter himself interprets the event and says, no, we're not drunk. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel that says, in the latter days, I will pour out my Spirit on the house of Israel. Everything that we do in service to God our fulfillment of his commands, our obedience in the world, our going about mission in the world for and with Christ is a spirit-empowered mission. We do these things because of the ministry of the Spirit in us and on us. Jesus points to this fact when he says to the disciples, on that day, don't worry about what you will say. The Spirit will teach you what to say. Christ anticipates the ministry of the Spirit in us as we go out into the world. As we go through this, I've said from the beginning that this series is inspired in part by the fact that as Presbyterians, we are accused of not having a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We are accused of being sort of agnostic when it comes to the Holy Spirit. But I think by now there are two things in particular that I want you to see clearly that demonstrate that we not only have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but that it is a biblical doctrine, and it's a powerful doctrine, it's a necessary doctrine. That is, that your very salvation is applied to you particularly by the Spirit bringing you from death to life. John calls that a resurrection. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you will be resurrected twice, and the first one's already happened. Not like a resurrection, not a sort of resurrection. You have been resurrected. You were spiritually dead, and now you are spiritually alive. That's the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings you from death to life. And then the Spirit is the one who empowers you throughout your Christian life until the Lord calls you home, empowers you to do everything that you do in service to Christ. All of your obedience, all of your service, all of your ministry empowered by Christ. And when God chooses, he will even work through you miraculously. Miraculously. I thought we didn't believe in miracles. We absolutely believe in miracles. We happen to be convinced that the first and greatest miracle is raising a dead person to life. And when you share the gospel, that word, that good news, that message is accompanied by the Holy Spirit, and in the heart of those who belong to him, it brings them from death to life. The Spirit does this. We are those who are able to perform miracles. It may say something about us that we don't think much of those miracles. But we are capable as Peter and John walking through a city. We are as capable of miracles as they are because we are empowered by the same Holy Spirit that empowered them. And the miracles that are performed by the Spirit in and through us are first and foremost raising the dead to life. We should begin by being content with that before we worry about other miracles, right? That's where we're going to stop today. Next week, we're going to look at a couple of passages that are the key passages used by those in the charismatic tradition to argue that these sign gifts we see in the New Testament are active ordinarily today. We're going to look at those, and we're going to talk about how it is that we as Presbyterians have come to believe that that's not how God ordinarily works anymore, and we are not to be looking for those things ourselves in our churches and ministries here today. So let me close this in prayer, and we'll be done for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. Father, we pray that if we have, through ignorance or indifference, despised the work of your Spirit in us, by not giving glory to you because of the work of your Spirit, by not being thrilled by the idea of the Spirit bringing the death to life through the ministry to which you've called us, Father, we repent of those things. And we pray that you would give us such a vision of Christ and such a vision of reality, such a grasp of redemptive history and who you are, what you are doing, and how you are doing it, that we would recognize the work of the Spirit, that we would be jealous for that work, that we would rejoice and glorify you because of it, And that, Father, when people come to the church or to a Christian looking for a solution to their worldly problems, like Peter and John, we would say to them, silver and gold have we none, but life we give to you. Father, would you do this in us and help us to recognize what an extraordinary thing it is that we would rejoice along with heaven whenever one of those who is lost is found. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.